Eyes not seen nor ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. This morning we continue our study, which began last Thursday evening, the doctrine of crowns. In order to prepare for that study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Make whatever mental attitude adjustments are needed for concentration upon our study. So let's pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to gather here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that as we move through this particular doctrine, that it will enlighten us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last Thursday, we introduced the study of crowns. It was simply an introduction. We noted, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. A judgment seat is actually one word in the Greek. It's bema, and more commonly translated tribunal in the dictionaries, and therefore it especially has emphasis on the judge. And the judge, of course, is Jesus Christ. You will face him at some point in the future as you do assemble post-rapture at the evaluation tribunal. It'll have to do with whether or not you qualify for escrow blessings in eternity or not. There are three crowns that are mentioned in Scripture, and they have meanings. The first one is Roman crowns illustrate biblical crowns. And so we'll have three of them as we go through this. There'll be righteousness is the first one we'll note in our study. But this introductory paragraph is necessary. The Bible, as you all know, must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And in the New Testament, the crowns of the Roman Empire are a pattern including three types that are mentioned. The first one is, of course, these are Greek words. The first one is Stephanos. Now, if anybody in here is named Stephen, then that's where it comes from. Steve or Stephen and Stephanos. Some people use a V, but PH is the translation out of the Greek alphabet. And so it's S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, Stephanos. And you'll see on the board simply examples of crowns awarded in ancient Roman and Greek games. This is something that we will note briefly as we go through this. Now, the crowns we'll evaluate in a moment, but that just gives you depictions of how they looked with regard to both Roman and Greek games. The ones on the right that you'll see in that sort of beige color, that's a depiction from back in the day, whereas those on the left are created based on information that's been gathered over time. And there are several of them. We'll note those in a few minutes. But those examples of crowns, and we can note here Roman military crown awards that are also depicted. There are three of them here we'll note. The civica, this is, that would be civica in the Latin. This is reserved for Roman citizens who save the lives of fellow citizens by slaying an enemy on a spot held by the enemy that same day. The citizen saved must admit it. No one else could be a witness. We have the aurea awarded to both centurions and apparently some principalities. Principales is what's there. For killing an enemy in single combat and holding the ground at the end of the battle. And finally, the noalis, given to the first man who boarded an enemy ship during a naval engagement. So these are the kinds of crowns that are being used by Paul and others to describe some of the awards that come to the believer who makes it somewhat of an advance in the plan of God. And those advances will take you all the way to supergrace. Now, we have Stephanos is the one that we're noting first. Just to sum up that, It's rewarding a winning battle in athletics. In other words, you can win in battle. That would be the Army or the Navy. And you could win in athletics. That would be, in our examples, the Olympic and other games that were practiced not only in Rome but also in Greece. We have diadema, a crown for a king. So this is different from the military and from civilians who participate in the games. So the diadema is for a king. It's used for the second highest decoration in the Roman army. It's not used for believers, since so very few will rule with Christ in the millennium. And Jesus is described as having many diadems on his head in Revelation 19, verse 12. Now, a third general designation is the adjective royal, and the nouns king and monarch. The noun forms describe a sovereign ruler of people. And so Jesus as Messiah is often called king or king of Israel or king of the Jews. And you'll see some references there to some of the passages where those honorifics are assigned to Jesus. In Scripture, Jesus is associated with three crowns of royalty, and by virtue of his deity, he wears the diadema of his deity. By virtue of his virgin birth, he wears the diadema of his true humanity, and by virtue of his strategic victory in the first advent, he wears the diadema of his hypostatic union. So we'll take these three. We have his deity, his virgin birth, and his strategic victory. And those we will use to amplify some of the things that identify him in these various areas. For example, his divine royalty is based on the fact he is eternal and infinite God, the manifest person of the Trinity. We see this in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see in his undiminished deity, to him be honor and eternal dominion. So this identifies his divine royalty. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is observable to us, or he was in the first century, observable to individuals there because he had true humanity. But the hypostatic union was the issue. He's God incarnate, and therefore his undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That makes him the unique person of all history, angelic or human. And so this gives him a title that attaches to that, his divine status quo. And so Jesus' Jewish royalty refers to his true humanity and hypostatic union. He is the direct descendant of King David through Solomon's line to Joseph and Nathan's line to the Virgin Mary. Now, it is Joseph's line that therefore is not attached to Jesus Christ genetically, but he is attached to Joseph with regard to his chart pedigree. And then also you go to Mary. Of course, that is through the line of Nathan, and that is the source of his true humanity, without the sin nature, quite obviously. Now, the Lord's Jewish royalty fulfills the unconditional covenants to Israel. There are four of them. Abrahamic covenant is the eternal lineage of the Jewish race. If you're interested, there are verses where these terms are used at the footnote there. We have 6, 7, and 8, and 9. And that's for your perusal if you're so desiring to do so. So we have here these royal concepts here. The Jewish royalty fulfills the unconditional covenants to Israel. Now, this is extremely important, these four covenants, because they guarantee for the Jews not only an eternal future, those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but also that they will rule in the millennial kingdom. So let's note how it all gets started. First of all, we have the genetic line, the Abrahamic covenant. This was something that Abraham was given. You see that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and in several other passages that are noted below. And it's important to note that his chart pedigree moves down to Jesus through the Jewish line. Abraham was a Semite at the time, and when his, his wiring was updated, he became a Jew. And so his offspring, Isaac, was the first natural born Jew. And so you have four races in human history. You have Sem, Ham, and Japheth. And that came out of the problem with the flood. And so there were three sons of Noah. And then you have the fourth race, which is Jewish. There is a Jewish religion, and there is a Jewish, we would call it genetics. There are Jewish people on this earth. They are very smart people. If you ever find a dumb Jew, and some have asserted to me that they've known a dumb Jew, the problem with that analysis is there's too many Gentiles in that family's woodpile. If you've got several Jews in the family chart pedigree, you're a genius. And I was just talking with John before class about Chuck Schumer. Chuck Schumer is a genius. And you do not want people who are geniuses to be on the dark side because they can outthink you. But nevertheless, that's Chucky Boy. And he likes to bloviate, and he does so from a standpoint of genius. And so if we could win him over to the light, then we would have quite the advantage. But that's not going to happen anytime soon. Chuck is arrogant, and I don't even know if he realizes how smart he is, and it's all because he's a Jew. So you will note, if you didn't note coming in, on one of the poles out front, we have the Israeli flag. We're saluting the Jews in this church because we are very pro-Semitic here. It's a biblical standard. If you are anti-Semitic as a Christian, you don't understand the Word of God. And these four unconditional covenants give you the reason why. God is going to honor the Jew. God is going to bring all believer Jews through the tribulation and those who've died as Christians in the church age, and in resurrection body or in physical body, they're going to move into the millennial kingdom as has been prophesied in the Old Testament. And wherever there's a prophecy, it will be fulfilled at some point in history. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, and that is the eternal lineage of the Jewish race. Then there's the Palestinian covenant, the eternal land grant to the Jewish people. You know from studying with me, I guess, or others, that the totality of Israel stretches from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way from present-day Turkey, all the way down to the Persian Gulf, and parts of what we call the Islamic states today. And so that is the territory that the Jews will possess in the millennial kingdom. Now, they went out in the fifth cycle of discipline in A.D. 70. There was a Roman general named Titus who actually conducted the Roman assault on Jerusalem. It took about 3 years to pull it off, and the Jews were stationed there in the walled city of Jerusalem. And as the battle raged for 3 years, ultimately, the Romans took them down, destroyed the temple, by the way. The only thing left standing was the Wailing Wall, which is still standing today. Now, there's a lot of controversy going on presently with regard to who is going to rule Jerusalem. The Jews were allowed to go back in due to the Balfour Declaration that was assigned to the Jews in 1948. And they were able to move into a certain territory there and establish the nation Israel. Now, I can tell you that we should be Zionophobic with regard to that particular move. The Arabs are the enemies of the Jews. That is because of Ishmael. Ishmael is that son born to Abraham through Hagar, and he banished her once it became known he was going to be able to procreate again with Sarah. And so they banished those people away, and they are the present-day group of people that populate that neck of the woods. And so they are Semitics. Now, Abraham was born a Semitic, but he became a Jew. So now you have conflict that is going to rage all the way through the tribulational period, a conflict between the Semitics and a conflict with the Jews. And so this will rage until the millennial kingdom is set up. And so you have here the Palestinian covenant covers a large piece of real estate that I've just mentioned to you. But today they are under assault with what amounts to a fairly good sized Texas county. And that is present day Israel. And the discussion today is that the Palestinians get to be a part of that, a two-state solution. And if the Jews lose the Golan Heights, then the Arabs are going to take them down. So the Jews are in a great deal of trouble if the two-state solution should come about. We should not support that in our prayers. There's nothing we can do about it otherwise. But to be informed Christians, we would pray for the Jews' sustenance there and that they would therefore be left alone to do their business in the piece of real estate they have. The Arabs intend to destroy the Jew. And so they are anti-Semitic. It doesn't matter about any of the other exigencies associated with them today. You can just push that off to the side. That's not what I'm discussing. I'm discussing the internal ongoing conflict between Hagar and Sarah, between Abraham and Ishmael. And so the Arabs today are the offspring of Ishmael, and they're in constant battle. They have they have the Jews in their crosshairs, and they intend to destroy them. And that is what has always been the case between the Arabs and the Jews. And so our prayer is for the Jews. If you're a Christian, you're pro-Semitic. If you're not pro-Semitic, you don't know your Bible. And so this comes out in the Palestinian covenant, the eternal land grant to the Jewish people. Then there is the Davidic covenant, which indicates the eternal Jewish dynasty in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the bloodline. He is the true humanity that ultimately enters into human history, but it's through the line of David. And David's line, as just mentioned, goes through Solomon and Nathan to the Messiah. So there is the Davidic covenant. It has been fulfilled already. The new covenant is the final one. It guarantees the restoration of the nation Israel following the second advent. So you can tell that the present day nation Israel is out of sync with biblical chronology. And as a result of that, the Jews are constantly being harassed by the Arabs. Now, the Lord's battlefield royalty is based on his strategic victory during the first advent. He was victorious over Satan during the incarnation by executing the prototype spiritual life of the church age. The prototype spiritual life is where Jesus Christ lived inside the bubble from the virgin birth to his physical death. And inside that bubble, he was able to make perfect decisions. He never deviated from the standards that were assigned to him. He learned the Tanakh from back to front. He knew it all, jot and tittle, and therefore was able to argue when often attacked by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and others. They quoted from the oral law. He quoted back to them from the Tanakh, and therefore he won all those verbal battles. It is interesting to note that in his battlefield royalty, there is a strategic victory in the first advent because he did fulfill the mission of becoming the Messiah that was prophesied in the old. He was victorious over Satan during the incarnation by executing the prototype spiritual life. So he's inside the bubble and stayed there. Now, the Lord is given titles in Scripture for every category of his royalty. So let's take a look at the Son of God. You'll see that passage appear in New Testament passages, the Son of God. His divine royalty is found in Romans 1:4. The title Son of David, this amplifies his Jewish royalty, noted in Romans 1:3. And thirdly, the title King of Kings, and later, the Bright Morning Star. This is his battlefield royalty, Revelation 19:16, and Revelation 22, verse 16. Now, there are three royal families. Christ has three royal families. The first royal family is his divine royalty, including God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So that's royalty number one. Secondly, royal family of his Jewish royalty includes all the ancestors of the royal line of David. And so David has the royal line. It's the chart pedigree of David that leads down to Joseph and Mary, and therefore Nathan and Solomon. For this is the Lord's Jewish royalty. And the royal family of his battlefield royalty is the royal family of God, which includes all church-age believers. The church-age believers inventory began in Acts chapter 2 and has gone forward to the present hour and will continue to be so until the rapture of the church. That gives you some background about who Jesus Christ is in Scripture. I've given you the concepts here of various royal families. You are a part of royal family of Christ with regard to his battlefield royalty. He's winning the victory of the angelic conflict. He has been, therefore, put forward as Messiah, and he was able to accomplish that objective, meaning he had no personal sin during the period of his earthly ministry. Therefore, when he was executed and died physically and went into the tomb for 3 days and three nights, when he was resurrected, that was proof positive that he was the Messiah, that God's plan for the human race was going to move forward. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the issue in all of human history. Human history hinges on Jesus Christ being the Messiah. If you do not understand that or believe it, you have been left out of some Bible classes. Now, the royalty of Christ is related to the second advent. The divine royalty of Christ changes creation for the millennium, judges ecumenical religion, and removes it, destroys Lucifer's unbelievers under the baptism of fire, and establishes the perfect environment for the millennium. Now, these are concepts that we have recently studied as we noted Jesus Christ at the second advent. We studied that, and we saw David involved in that study as well. Now, Jesus Christ, in the divine royalty concept, is going to change the environment of planet Earth as he moves into the millennial kingdom. And therefore, there's going to be those who are involved in that process, those that are believers and move in with him to the millennial kingdom. Now let's note the Jewish royalty that regathers Israel. This is important. There are going to be Jewish believers. Now, I don't know why. It's hard to figure. But a lot of Jews in our society today are opposed to the concepts of freedom that were established in this country 240 years ago. They are progressives in many ways. And why that's that way, I cannot figure out. Jews today seem to be on a death spiral with regard to freedom. They are constantly harassed by their given enemy, which are the Arabs. The Arabs are constantly trying to destroy the Jew. And therefore, when you come into this country where they have freedom to do as they wish and worship as they therefore desire, they are supportive of concepts and ideas that would take that freedom away from them. And therefore, it buffaloes me why they would not be very conservative politically and also with regard to the Word of God. They have the information, but they choose to reject it. There are a lot of Jews in this country, apparently. I was stunned when I realized this. Jews are happy to say they're a Jew if they attend the synagogue. And therefore, they're part of the Jewish religion. There are three categories. And they attend the synagogue in one of those three. But with regard to the fact that they are genetic Jews, that they are part of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're part of the line of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. A lot of them don't even understand that they are genetically Jews. They are happy to report that they are religious Jews. But if you're a Jew, you're one. You're one genetically and you're one religiously, one of the two. Now, I assume that there are Jews who claim they don't practice Judaism, but they're still Jews. So Jewish royalty regathers Israel, terminates the fifth cycle of discipline, which was imposed in AD 70, establishes Israel as the last client nation to God in history, fulfills the unconditional covenants to Israel, just noted, and causes Israel to become a great source of blessing during the millennium. And finally, his battlefield royalty. Battlefield royalty makes Christ the strategic victor of the angelic conflict and replaces Satan as the ruler of the world. Imprisons Satan for 1,000 years, removes all demons from the earth, and rules the earth for 1,000 years. At that point, the universe will be destroyed. And when it is, there will be then created by Christ the new heavens and the new earth. Now we get around to the crowns. You've got background on the things that are associated with this. Now paragraph C is the crowns, and there are going to be three of them, but we will note the first is the crown of righteousness. This crown award commemorates and represents the believer's possession of divine righteousness imputed at the moment of salvation. Divine righteousness is imputed at the moment of salvation. See if I've got a drill down here to find the one I want. This title is Imputed Righteousness in the Grace Pipeline. As you sit here, I assume everyone in here has believed in Christ for salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone is the issue. You don't do anything. You don't have any qualifications to perform any human act or any human idea or thought that would result in salvation. Salvation has already been accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross. And all the unbeliever has to do is believe that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that on Calvary's cross the sins of the world were imputed to him and judged? And therefore, since sin has been taken care of, sin is not an issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And so when you believe in Christ, there are a number of things that happen. Actually, 40 things happen instantly at the moment of salvation, one of which is the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. And so righteousness, divine righteousness, is possessed by everybody in this room. My assumption is everybody's saved. And if you possess righteousness, then the justice of God is able to transfer blessings to that individual down a grace pipeline. The pipeline is emblematic of the fact that there's a direct contact between the integrity of God and the individual believer. And therefore, what righteousness demands, justice must execute. And therefore, what righteousness demands is that those who believed in Christ will receive logistical grace support. That's for starters. I see pretty much everyone in the congregation today is well fed. If you didn't eat breakfast this morning, because you probably chose not to. But if you did, then where did the food come from? Eggs and bacon and all that business. I smash my food, and you do whatever you do. Or maybe you just don't do breakfast. Maybe you just get that last few minutes of sleep. But nevertheless, the food was available in the refrigerator, on the counter, at the store. And so you can go there and get it. And so blessings are directed toward divine righteousness imputed to the believer. And therefore, there's an association between the justice of God and the righteousness of God. And what righteousness demands, then justice must execute. And so there's a grace pipeline. Therefore, you as an individual believer are guaranteed logistical grace support. And that includes food, clothing, and shelter, and other amenities associated with that. Now, you can go beyond that. There's a biblical system called capitalism. And there's, by the way, there's a difference between capitalists and capitalism. A capitalist is someone who uses the system in order to acquire vast amounts of wealth without regard to others. Capitalism is a system of economics that, if practiced without any intervention of human viewpoint, will prosper all. So we look at our system here as capitalism, hopefully, but I think a lot of capitalists have poked their nose into the system and are benefiting from it mightily, whereas others are doing without, and it's messing up the system. But nevertheless, capitalism is the secret, and if you assign yourself to some task, namely a job, and progress in that environment, learn the ins and outs of it, get yourself promoted, get a few raises and so on, then you're going to have the kind of logistics that prosper you and bless you and therefore give you things exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. God will see to that because you have imputed righteousness, and he's going to honor his word wherever it's found. So imputed righteousness at salvation becomes an issue. Now we're looking at a crown of righteousness. The issue for the believer is to acquire within his or her soul standards of divine righteousness. Those standards become memorized in the soul and retained there for access and later application. And if you bother yourself about learning those righteous standards, living by them, applying them, utilizing them, God has to honor and bless his righteousness wherever it is found. Learning what those righteous standards are is all you're asked to do, except after having learned them to apply them. So this crown award commemorates and represents the believer's possession of divine righteousness imputed at the moment of salvation. You don't know you have it, but you do. The utilization of this asset emphasizes grace orientation, free of legalism, while adhering to divine standards based on biblical imperatives. Now, wherever you run into an imperative mood in Scripture, you either are directed to do that or directed not to do it. And so you're giving guidelines on how to behave is, that in essence, what the imperative mood is. And so the imperative mood, for those of you who are grammarians, and I'm not, I learn things piecemeal over time. And I know this, that according to grammarians, the imperative mood is the least associated with any of the other moves, moods. And by that, I mean this, is that when someone gives you a directive, an order, an imperative mood, a command, then that directive has been issued. But what determines whether or not it will be obeyed is the volition of the person who hears it. And if you say, okay, I understand what you said that you want me to do or not do, and I plan to follow suit. But if you say, no, that's not the way I do things, and you ignore the divine mandate and go ahead and do it your way, then you have committed what is called a sin. And as a result of that, life is not going to be very beneficial for you. All right, here's the deal with imperative mood. That's how you grow in grace. That's how you learn whether or not you're in line with the thinking of God. That's why when I exegete a passage, I give you the verb and I give you all the things associated with it, including whether the mood is imperative or something else. And when you hear me do an imperative mood, you need to take a note of that, because it's a command to somebody, usually you, that you're supposed to be doing that or not doing that, as the case might be. So listen to point two here. The utilization of this asset emphasizes grace orientation, free of legalism, while adhering to the divine standards based on biblical imperatives. For example, believers as parents have the duty to inculcate biblical standards into the souls of their children, but apply these standards themselves while functioning in civil society. There is a debate yet again going on in our community about whether or not abortion should be on the, let me see if I can remember this, the sex education curricula of the area schools. And the reason it's yet come up again is because there seems to be a course that's being taught by free will, your child can join it or not, that emphasizes the concept of chastity as well as promoting life. Now, it seems like we should be tired of this debate by now. But what I found interesting, and you can take your side or not. I mean, I'm not here to wail at you, just to tell you that these ideas are out there. There are those in the schools, public federal schools, who have courses on abortion. And if you get with child, then the child can be eliminated through some kind of surgery. Then there's another curriculum that says, no, we shouldn't do that. Here's why, and here's how to have a better life in the process. So this one guy argued about the ladder situation. He didn't want that taught in the school. Now, his daughter did not have to go and sign up for the class, you understand, but it was being taught there. And his contention was, is he didn't want his daughter to be felt shameful if she should wind up being with Child Sand's husband. Now, what kind of message is that to the daughter? I mean, does she get to make a choice here? I like to repeat point three. For example, believers as parents have the duty to inculcate biblical standards into the souls of their children. And if you don't know those standards, you're going to lead them astray. And God has a committee that's assigned for that. That means that the parents that apply these standards themselves while functioning in civil society. So this is a big, you know, if you have children, then you've taken on a big onus. You've got a responsibility now for another person's soul. What are you going to tell the soul? Soul has to be manipulated and formed and molded in one way or the other. So there are options. Parent can take the responsibility and teach standards to the child so that they can be blessed in their personal physical lives, and if they're saved, blessed in God's system, which He is going to promote, which He's going to ensure, which He's going to uphold, which He's going to enforce. Now, you can't get around that. So it would pay parents a good deal of savvy if they understood these things hither and yon as we go. I know that the parents in this congregation are probably doing the best they know how through the Word of God. And we certainly are not teaching these things back in prep school that I've just noted. What we're teaching them are standards that they can imply to their own personal decision-making processes. They may or may not. It's a growth process. By the way, children can't think clearly, making good, precise, objective decisions until between 25 and 27 years of age. Which explains a lot. My sweet darling, Andy Owens, is a house of fire. There's nothing she won't try. And so she broke her ankle here a year or so ago, and she went through all this process of getting it healed up, taking the screws out, and all of this business has now been done. And now that all the screws are out of her leg, she wants to go jump off some kind of building or something. She's 13. I said to Shannon, I said, she's 13. People who are 13 get in their minds of doing something, but they don't think about the ramifications after they do it. They just want to just go do that. So the sequence of events that occur after you've done that can be harmful to the body and the soul and the mind and so on. So what I'm saying to you as a parent, understand when the child is trying to play with their volition, you're giving them a little leeway, let them make a few decisions, and when they make the decision, you're saying, no, I don't think that's a good idea. And then wham, wham, wham starts. Why don't you let me do this? Because I just don't think you thought this through. You know, you need a little more information, a little more maybe life experience, to realize the fact that maybe that's not a good idea right now. And then at some point you'll say, okay, fine. Let's see how that plays out for you. And so you jump off the building, you break a leg, and then you're in a cast for 6 months and screws and all the rest of it. And then they come in whining because they can't walk. Whining, you're not supposed to walk after you jump off a building. This is what happens. Now that's an example of people who are brain numbed because they're 13. That's to be expected. And parents know that, and that's why they have insurance. So, But as you have these life experiences, and then you learn from mistakes, which is good. Learning is good. And then you build an inventory of things I really want to do, but I realize maybe I shouldn't do that. At least not today. And then you have this learning experience that goes on. And when you infuse in all of that the mandates of Scripture, principles of divine thought, then you have a balanced soul when they get about, 25. The crown of righteousness is available to every believer who advances in his spiritual life to the attainment of spiritual maturity. And who is going to hold up their hand and say, well, I've been spiritually mature since 1983. The passage of Scripture addresses this award. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. And this is going to click backward to one of my favorite diagrams. The Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. Let's see how this goes. I, Paul, have fought the honorable fight. Now, this is 2 Timothy. He's on the verge of dying, you know. This is 67. He dies within a year. Decapitation. That's the Roman system of capital punishment for Roman citizens. Now, Paul says, I have fought the honorable fight. I have completed the course. I have preserved and guarded the doctrines of the word in my soul. I have preserved and guarded them. In the eternal future, a crown of righteousness is reserved for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That'd be right here. Now, I like that visual there because I'm imputing to everyone who sees it that that is a potentiality for you. You can set a big fire off at the evaluation tribunal. Just go ahead and have it your way. Just go ahead and live in the cosmic system. Go ahead and make decisions based entirely on yourself. Go ahead and do these things. If you've made the mistake of believing in Christ, see, many people make that mistake. They believe in Christ and then live their lives like they want to, like it didn't matter. I did that. Well, I was 15, and I decided to believe in Christ, but then these other opportunities just began to pop up, and I decided to go that route. And so, you know, I hadn't been to church since I was 16. You know, it's just too stringent. Not stringent at all. It's just imperative moves. You either do it or you don't. But you made the mistake of buying into the system. Okay, am I running anybody off yet? Huh? Anybody want to go? Too late. That is the fire you're going to set at the evaluation tribunal. Now, it's all emblematic. Don't get upset about what kind of fire and how many fires can there be. And give me a break here. The whole idea is you've got a lot of stuff to go up in smoke, if there was going to be smoke. Actually, the Lord knows precisely where you stand. And he lined in the sand like Travis, lined in the sand, little puffs over here, little puffs of smoke over here, you know, atomic explosions over here. But everybody gets to go into the millennium. All y'all have a resurrection body, and all y'all get to go in the millennium. But some of y'all are chopping cotton on the back 40, while all these over here are riding around in a span of sleeves. Do I sound like Joel Osteen already? What do you think? That's the deal. All right. In the eternal future, a crown of righteousness is reserved for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who've loved his appearance. We'll resume our study at this point, 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.